Our reading from today is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. This can be found in page 1000 of the church Bibles. Matthew 28, verse 1 to 10, in page 1000 of the church Bibles. After the Sabbath, at dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, but an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
I'm not sure whether you grew up knowing the Easter message or not. Maybe this is the first time you ever come into a church building and you're hearing the Easter message for the first time. Somewhere on that spectrum, I guess we all are. I remember several years ago sharing the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe story with our children. We love Narnia in our home, and we realised that because the kids had always heard, since they were year dot, the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead, that the kind of surprise factor was lost a little bit on them, because that they'd never not known that story. But then when we read the Narnia books, and particularly the tragic death of Aslan, who represents Christ in the Narnia stories, when we read of his death, tears started to flow because the kids really didn't know what was going to happen. And I remember reading, it was actually on an Easter day, we were out in Penarth, and we were sitting reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Aslan had just died, and the tears were flowing. And then I turned the page and started to read. Quote, "They looked around, there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself." At this point, jaws hit the floor, eyes popped out of heads. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "When a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would work backwards." Famous words if we're familiar with the Narnia Chronicles. And what joy exploded in our family as we realised that Aslan was alive and indeed Jesus is alive. A wonderful story. But is it true? It's great story, it's great fiction, but is it true? That's the key question about Easter. Is it actually true? Well, the fact is, our society is longing for hope beyond the grave, life beyond this life. And when this life is all there is, often we can feel a little bit kind of lost when life doesn't go the way we hope it would go. But I want to take us on a journey this morning, and I want us to imagine if we're kind of somewhere over here, we're going to go on a journey, and we're going to be, I think, forced to walk down a path which confronts us with the historic truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, so we're going to go on a bit of a journey. So if you, I don't know, if, let me see if I've got a clicker somewhere around here. Here we are. Have we got a slide there? Imagine there's a kind of a bit of a line here. Okay, so we're over here. Maybe you're a bit of a skeptic, don't know much about the Christian message. But I'm going to say that there is really good evidence that the other side of this journey will be the chance to meet Jesus Christ yourself today. Because we believe he's alive. And you think, how on earth am I going to make that journey this morning? Well, as we work on that journey, because I'm going to suggest that in the text of the Bible that we've been looking at this morning, in fact, if we step out of the Bible and look around the wider world, there are a number of signposts that point, in my view, and in countless billions of people, point forwards to the unmistakable reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, okay? And there are four signposts that are going to point us in that direction. But before we get there, we need to realise that there are a couple of alleyways that we need to kind of flag up that sometimes people say when they think about the resurrection, they say, oh, no, it can't be a resurrection because, and they'll say things like, was it really Jesus? Was it really Jesus who died on the cross? Now, about 10 years ago, there's an author by the name of Philip Pullman who wrote a book called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. And in this book, he describes two brothers, one called Jesus, one called Christ. And Jesus does loads of miracles, but Christ goes on and dies. And so it really wasn't Jesus who died on the cross in this story that Philip Pullman wrote. Now, he says it's a story in his book, but it's no secret that Philip Pullman is an atheist who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus, and he thinks it's all made up. And so he's happy to propose this alternative reading of the Easter story. However, it's not just Philip Pullman who doesn't believe it was Jesus who hung on the cross. Our Muslim friends also don't believe that it was Jesus who hung on the cross. In fact, they believe, they venerate Jesus as a prophet of God. And in Surah 4, 157, it says that God would never allow his prophet Jesus to die on the cross or be crucified. That can't have been Jesus. So there must have been some kind of misunderstanding, but it wasn't Jesus who hung on the cross. However, it's very, very clear that the Quran was written 7th century AD. That's 600 years after the time that the New Testament was written. And if you're going to base your understanding of truth on documents, you want to get the most accurate, earliest documents you possibly can. And the earliest, most accurate documents you can possibly get hold of are the New Testament documents that are in our Bibles, which were all written within the lifetime of those who witnessed Jesus' death on the cross. And so even though the Quran says that Jesus didn't die on the cross, actually we can say the New Testament says he did. And in fact, all modern and ancient historians recognise that it was Jesus hanging up there on the cross. So we've got to say, yes, it was Jesus. So that's one alleyway cut off. Next alleyway we're going to cut off, well, did he really die? Again, some people ask this question. That they say he was hung on the cross. It's a pretty barbaric experience, but maybe he swooned is the theory that people talk about. And that Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, after having hung there for 3 hours in the middle of the day, he came down from the cross and was quietly resuscitated in the tomb. And so maybe some disciples cared for him, the women who were with him looked after him, and he didn't come back to life because he never died. He had swooned, his kind of heart rate never stopped. However, just a little bit of thinking about that proposal seems really pretty unlikely because he was hung there on the cross in the middle of the day, suffocating. Crucifixion was the most agonizing way of torturing someone to death. Let's not forget, before he was hung on the cross, he had a crown of thorns rammed into his skull and blood poured down. And as he hung there, he was being watched by those centurions, the Roman soldiers who were responsible for crucifying Jesus. And you know, in Roman times, if the person you were crucifying didn't die as a result of the crucifixion, you yourself were going to have to be killed because of that. It was a capital offence, in other words, to fail to crucify someone correctly. So those Romans, their lives were on the line that Jesus truly had to die. Also, if we're to read John's account of the death of Jesus, we're told just as Jesus was hanging up there on the cross, a spear was thrust into his side. And out from the spear, blood flowed. And John's eyewitness account says that there was a mixture of blood and water that came out. Now, we don't know. Well, John didn't know the kind of medical background, but the medics tell us that, that was due to the pericardium being kind of ruptured inside of his body, which happens when the blood and the kind of serum separates in the body of somebody after they've died. And so that flowing out will have been very clear evidence that he really did die on the cross. There's no denying that it was Jesus who hung on the cross. And indeed, in Matthew's gospel, which we've had read just before the passage we've had known, it's clear he's buried in a tomb. He's put in a grave. And there are guards who are put around that grave. And those guards are told to secure it. They put a stone in front of the grave. They put a seal on the stone. They put two soldiers by the side. It's absolutely clear. It was Jesus' dead body inside the tomb. So, did he really die? Well, yeah, we would say it really was Jesus who died. So we've kind of headed off those two passes, but let's just pursue the question. Did he really rise from the dead? That's the question we're looking at this morning. And I'm going to suggest there are four reasons that, yes, this is a pathway well worth walking down. It's not just a great story to inspire books like The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's true. And he changes our lives today. So four signposts coming up. Here's our first signpost. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And we got that from the reading this morning, didn't we? Which Azariah so brilliantly gave to us as the women got to the tomb and found it was empty and an angel was there. And the stone had been rolled away. And then other gospels talk about Peter and John going into the tomb and finding the tomb empty. And the tomb was empty. There was no one inside. Now, some people say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. So it wasn't, oh, that tomb was empty, but not Jesus' tomb. Jesus' tomb's around the corner and his body's still in it. So they went to the wrong tomb. No. Don't make this stuff up. Of course they went to the right tomb because both in John's account and Matthew's account, there are names attached. So we're told that people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea are responsible for taking Jesus' body down from the cross and burying him in a tomb that Joseph has got hold of, bought out of a piece of rock, never been used before, and clearly identifiable, in other words. So when we read names in the gospel accounts, like Joseph or Mary or Nicodemus, that's like a footnote in an essay you write for an exam, because you're saying, I've got the receipts, I can demonstrate clearly it really was this person, this place. And that tomb was empty. Now you may say, well, fair enough, but maybe grave robbers stole the body. And that's possible. Grave robbers might have stolen the body. It was known that there were grave robbers at the time. But let's just push into that for a second, because in the passage just before our passage in Matthew's Gospel, and it's on page 77 in our little books, if you've got them around the seat, you can have a little look there. But there, Pontius Pilate is discussing with the guards because they're worried that the body's going to be taken. So that's why they put guards in front of the body, in front of the tomb. If you ask the question that the grave was robbed, well, who would have stolen the body? Would it be random people? Well, it might have been random people. There were grave robbers around. But the thing about grave robbers in the first century is that you weren't really concerned about bodies. Who wants a dead body? What you're really after is the very, very priceless oil and ointment-infused garments that were wrapping the dead body. That's the stuff that's really valuable. So you're never going to leave that behind and take the body out. But the gospel accounts make it very, very clear that inside the tomb, yes, there was no body in there, but the grave clothes were still there. And they were expensively ointment and anointed with various spices. That was all left behind. Why on earth would a grave robber leave the most valuable part? So maybe it wasn't the grave robbers of the randoms after all. Maybe it was the Romans who stole his body. But the Romans are concerned that the myth or the story doesn't go out that the body has disappeared. They've got nothing to be gained by stealing the body and keeping it hidden. They're trying to stamp out this rumour that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so why on earth would they steal the body and hide the body? If they stole the body, they'd say, hey, we've got Jesus, he's dead, here he is, have him. They'd never do it. Maybe it's his disciples who steal the body. But what would be gained by the disciples stealing the body? Would they make a memorial of Jesus? Well, there's no memorial to be found. You can't find anywhere that marks this is where Jesus of Nazareth is laid. His body's in. It was never done. And so we can be very confident that it was that tomb and it really was empty and the body hadn't been stolen. Otherwise, it would have been pushed out the moment the moment the claim that he'd risen was put around. Chuck Colson was one of the special advisors to President Nixon at the time of the Watergate scandal in 1972. And if you don't know about that, then you can ask your parents or have a little Google about the Watergate scandal. But Chuck Colson, he said that the idea that the 12 disciples could have kind of spun a yarn that the tomb was empty, you know, and not be found out after so much time, it's absolutely impossible. You know, they struggled. They had the most powerful tools at their disposal to spin a yarn at the Watergate, the kind of the tapping of the Democratic convention space. And they were found out very, very quickly. You can't keep that kind of information hidden. It gets out. So the tomb was clearly empty. Second observation, second signpost. So what we're finding, you see, we're going to find signposts is pointing us down a pathway. Second signpost, Jesus was seen alive. Jesus was seen alive. So it's one thing for the tomb to be empty. That's great. But where is Jesus? Ah, he was seen alive. And he was seen alive in a variety of different times and places. In the daytime, in the nighttime, with loads of people, with groups of people, with single people, with men, with women, inside, outside. And he was remarkably physical in how he interacted with people. So he ate food. He broke bread with people. He made a barbecue on the beach with people. And so there was no sense that he was a ghost that you could just, oh, it's just a vision. Or he's a ghost. No, he's demonstrated, I am really here physically. I know some of the families in our church over the last week or so have watched the amazing movie in the cinemas, King of Kings. Anyone seen the film King of Kings this last week? It is a brilliant, brilliant film. And, you know, it's getting high praise, 5-star on Empire magazine, starring Uma Thurman and Kenneth Branagh and Pierce Brosnan, a whole load of other people, telling the story of Easter. And it does it really, really well. The weakest part of the movie, in my view, is how the resurrection is portrayed, actually. Jesus is seen risen from the dead, but not much more about it. He gets seen, and then that's the end of the movie. I think they kind of ran out of budget. He's alive, and then the credits rolled. Was actually, yes, he's alive, and yes, he was seen by so many different people. And particularly, what's so striking is he was seen by women. In all four Gospels, the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were not Jesus' apostles or his disciples, those he had called to follow him. They were the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, etc. And it's striking that Jesus chose to embed in his historical account that it would be women who would witness his resurrection first. And it's those women who pass the gospel on to the apostles who then get the gospel out to the world. Lots of historians describe that as what's called the criterion of embarrassment. Now, you may think, well, that's incredibly politically incorrect to talk about women being an embarrassing kind of testimony. But in the first century, you did not allow a woman's testimony in a court of law. Now, we may hate that, but that was the fact in the first century. And yet, the gospel writers include the women as the people who witnessed to this. And if that's the case, why would you make something up that didn't make the best argument that you think you could have made? You would never make it up that way. If you were kind of hatching together a plan to spin a yarn that Jesus has risen from the dead, you wouldn't say the women saw him. You would say that, you know, reliable people saw him. Well, no, it was reliable women who saw him, and they got the message out. And what wonderful news it is, and what a great blessing it is for us today, that those women were those first-hand eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So what are we seeing? We're walking down a pathway. We're seeing, firstly, the tomb is empty. Secondly, Jesus was seen alive. But the story continues. And our third piece of evidence is what we might call the... Can we click on my slide, please? Possible, right? My clicker's died. The effect on history. The effect on history. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that since that first Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's as if a nuclear bomb blew off in all of time and space, and nothing has been the same since. Now, sometimes people look back in the history books and stick their nose up and say, oh, you know, in ancient times, people always believed in things like resurrections from the dead. You know, it's always happening. It's not always happening. You know, people are not always believing this kind of stuff. And actually, C.S. Lewis of the Narnia Chronicles described that kind of attitude as chronological snobbery. We kind of turn our nose up at those kind of poor, ignorant people of another generation who believe things like people rising from the dead. Let me tell you, the Jewish and the kind of Greco-Roman authorities of the time did not believe dead people rose from the dead. They absolutely didn't. Cicero, famous Roman orator, he once said that the life of the dead lives on in the memory of the living. So he thinks, that's how new life occurs, as you remember people who died. It's more than that. They were not expecting someone physical to rise from the dead. Indeed, the Greeks at the time of Jesus believed that our bodies were bad and were physical and they needed to go down into the grave when we died. They did. And our spirits were released, kind of cracked open from the prison of ourselves and floated up into this kind of wonderful kind of ether. And they were caught up into that. But the idea that a body went into the ground and was raised again into new life, no Greek believed in that. That's completely crazy. That's a category error for them. And then the Jewish people at the time, they didn't believe that someone physical could rise from the dead in history. They did believe that at the end of history, this is what it says in the Old Testament, that God would raise all people from the dead one day and would judge them. And some would be taken to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. And so that would happen to all of humanity one day at the end of history. But in the middle of history, a single man, an anonymous carpenter from Nazareth, 5'10" or so, dying and rising again. No one believed that, and yet they did. And countless people were changed and were turned around. So let's not be thinking they all believed that. They didn't, but they were convinced of it. And particularly convinced were the disciples. Those strong Jewish followers of Jesus who believed in one God, and then they met Jesus and they thought, wait a second, we believe in one God and yet you're doing this kind of stuff, so it looks like you're God as well. And the doctrine of the Trinity very quickly was established. And those disciples, let's not forget, had been those who had denied Jesus, who'd been weak, who had been kind of arguing with each other about who's the greatest, suddenly are turned around into the most passionate, confident, God-loving, committed disciples who took the gospel around the world, and all of them died for their faith. And it's an amazing transformation. That has never happened before in that kind of group of people. Now, you may say, well, people die for wrong causes all the time. Well, maybe they do, but they don't die for wrong causes if they know they're wrong. If they know it's not true, you are not going to die for something you know is a lie. You're not going to do it. No one's going to do that. That's a foolish thing to do. You are going to die for something that you're convinced is true. And they were. Other people say, well, look, the church has grown powerful and it's in every continent around the world, but it grew out of a context of power. Well, actually, it didn't grow in a context of power. It's true that in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and that was the beginning of what you might call Christendom. But the growth of the church in those early days happened under the threat of Rome, not with the empowerment of Rome. Rome was trying to stamp out the Christian faith. And guess what? It was the Christian faith that outgrew the Roman Empire and vastly every other empire since. So it grew from a context of weakness, not from a position of power. So the evidence of history, as we look at the historical record, nothing has affected the world like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we look today, people like Tom Holland or Glenn Scrivener in their works they've written have described how so many of the values and the things that we hold dear today, things like compassion and justice and tolerance and fairness and equality and inclusion and kindness, all of those have sprung out of the Christian soul that finds its earliest form in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the effect of history, that's our next signpost, pointing us forward. Last signpost. You're listening very well. Last signpost is that lives are changed today. So it's not just history has changed, but today lives are changed. And it's true that churches are closing and continue to close at fast rate. And we could walk within a kind of square mile of here and find carpet warehouse or restaurant or other religious mosque that gets converted into church. We know of this. And yet, Aslan is still on the move. The Lord is risen from the dead and he is continuing to save and change lives. I said in an email this last week that uh, this this last fortnight, the Bible Society have released a very interesting paper called The Quiet Revival, describing how many more people are coming to churches these days than they even did 7 or 8 years ago. So in 2018, 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds turned up at church once a month, according to this pretty good data. 7 years later, 2025, apparently 16% of 18 to 24-year-olds are turning up at church. And of male 18 to 24-year-olds, 21% of males are coming once a month. And it's well recognised that young men are the hardest people to reach in our society. Now, what is going on? It seems that something that took place 2,000 years ago cannot be ignored and pushed away. The risen Jesus cannot be and will not be contained. That news about him will get out and will spread. But it's not just in the documents around the world. People are becoming Christians at a faster rate than they've ever done in world history. Gavin Carver told us when he visited several months ago that more people became Christians yesterday than they have done since the time of Christ. Globally, it's accelerating. And I have to say, even as I look around Highfords, I think God is doing some amazing things. And I'm sure each one of us who knows Jesus Christ personally can say, this is the difference that knowing the risen Jesus has made for me. And maybe that's a good conversation to get into with a friend after the service. What difference does knowing the risen Jesus make for you? You could ask them that question and they would love to tell you. And we're all going to say it, okay, after this service. But, you know, I was just looking back over the last year. I think we've baptised over 20 people in the last year, which is just a serious number of mainly younger folks. What a joy that has been. Looking around the church, I think we've got over 30 nationalities who regularly worship here at Highfields Church. That does not happen where there is nothing to talk about. There is something to talk about, and that something is someone, and he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So what have we seen? We have seen we've got every reason not just to want the message of Jesus Christ to be true and to know the good things that come from it and the wonderful story that it tells us, but to be convinced it really is true. Four reasons. Two dead ends that we've quickly cut off. Was it Jesus on the cross? Yes, it was. Did he die on the cross? Yes, he did. Four signposts. Signpost one, the tomb was empty. Signpost two, Jesus was seen alive. Signpost three, the effect on history. Signpost four, lives are changed today. And so we want to say, I don't know where you are on the line, but maybe you've been convinced to kind of step down the line and come here. In which case, I want to say to you, as we've been seeing these lovely posters all over the city of Cardiff, will you trust in Jesus? He's alive. You are welcome here at our church, where we love to invite people who are new to Christian things, who've never considered it before themselves, but are maybe prepared to give it a second thought. And maybe you've written it off. You thought, I can't go to church. It's not for me, that kind of God's gone type of stuff. Well, listen, we are a diverse group of people here. I think I don't think I'm in a more diverse gathering of people than when I come to Highfield Church on a Sunday. You know, in terms of nationalities, ages, politically, interests. Like, you would never get us together, would you? Just like randomly, apart from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to invite you to meet him yourself. And we're convinced you can do as we get into God's word. And so a few things I just wanted to flag up just as we begin to kind of wrap up. It's firstly, we've got these eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ on your seats, Matthew's Gospel. And if you've never read the New Testament for yourself as a thinking adult, can I encourage you to take that and have a read of it? That is yours. And maybe you've been coming to church for years and years, and it's very much part of your tradition because that's what your family is into, but you've never done this yourself. It's okay. You can kind of sneak that into your back pocket very subtly. No one's going to tell you off. And have a quiet read. We've got a bunch of books downstairs that we invite guests here this morning to take and read. A number of different places to turn. Some for older folks, some for younger folks as well. And lastly, I wanted to really give a good push to this Essentials course. We love walking with people along their journey of faith. And if you get into anything that is new to you, often you need a guide to help you. That applies if you want to go to the gym. You often need someone to help, a kind of trainer to help you walk along. Well, this is a little bit like kind of a bit of a personal trainer, small group to work alongside you and help you understand who Jesus is. And it's running 5 weeks, starting in a few weeks' time, Thursday evenings at 7:30 or Sunday mornings at 9:15. And you are very, very welcome to come to that. Well, thank you so much for listening. I'm going to say a short prayer, and then I'm going to then introduce our last song. But just as I do so, you know, we've talked about the facts of Jesus Christ's resurrection. What difference does he make to life today? Well, he gives joy. He gives hope through the grave. He gives meaning and purpose right now. And if you want to see what that looks like in practice, well, ask the friend that brought you and have a chat with each other about what difference does knowing Jesus make to me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your word. We praise you that the grave cannot hold you. We praise you that 3 days after being pierced hands and feet, after the crown of thorns was forced on your head, after your body was rent open, blood and water pouring out, we praise you that having died and laying in that tomb, you burst forth the grave on this Easter day, showing that death could not hold you, the grave could not defeat you. Sin that you were paying for when you died on the cross would not have the last word. And we praise you that having risen from the dead, you are alive today. We love you. We worship you. And we pray, please, Lord, help us to have confidence that you make a difference to life today and you can make a difference to our lives too. You've gone through the grave and come out the other side, and we hold fast to your hand with confidence that you'll take us through the grave into life eternal, and that life eternal starts now as we trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.